So, is Christianity a religion? It's a funny question that could have multiple answers, right? Like, is it a religion? Or, like, if somebody said to you, oh, you go to Wellspring, you go to Hillsong, you go to Crossroads, are you religious then? You know, I guess you're religious then. You know, is Christianity a religion? It's a funny one that, in a sense, there's multiple answers to it. Kind of depends, right? Kind of depends. Like, some people want to say, for example, contrast religion to spirituality. And maybe they say religion is kind of a formal set of beliefs and practices. Spirituality is more a general belief in some deeper meaning or whatever. In that way, you could say, well, yeah, I guess Christianity is a religion in the sense that there's scriptures to it. There's some kind of formal structure to it rather than it just being a loose vibe that there's something out there. In some ways, actually, like, historians observed the fact that a lot of the what we now call the world faiths or world religions are only really came to see themselves that way relatively recently, partly through the influence of colonialism and through Christianity. So Hinduism, Hindus wouldn't have thought themselves as Hindus. It was just the ceremonial practices of the various nations and peoples of the Indian subcontinent that then, as colonial people came into an area characterized by the Indies River, they said, what characterized this Indies area? Well, Hinduism, that's what we'll call it. And they have these various things, let's call them scriptures. And then, hey presto, you've got what we now call Hinduism, a world faith. But it was almost like kind of bringing, it was like the British bringing a Christian lens to India. Does that kind of make, does this get what I mean there? Or paganism is actually, originally was a word for people who live in the countryside, because by the time Christianity had taken over the cities of the Roman Empire, where did you find the pagans? In the countryside, the old traditional religions. And so even talking about paganism as paganism was a Christian looking out at the religions that come before. How would they have thought of it? It's just part of being Britons or Vikings or whatever, as we have our food, we have our marriage rites, we have our gods, we have our weather, we have our boats or whatever it is. So it's a funny one in that way that you go, like, in a sense, you know, Christianity, because we have these scriptures, God has spoken, yeah? And because God actually not only has expectations of how we live and love and to speak the truth, but also expectations about how we know him and gather to be with him. So in a sense, Christianity is a religion. But in another sense, some people will say there's a difference between religion and relationship, you know, where they'll say, there can be merely formal religion. Are you baptized? Are you a member of a church? Did you perform this or that ceremony? Do you put a god on the dashboard of your Uber or whatever it is? You're religious, but that doesn't necessarily say anything about sincerity or personal intimacy. So it's kind of, there's a way of being religious that's spiritual, if you like, and a way of being religious that's merely kind of external, kind of tick a box on the census, go through the rites and practices and traditions and coming of age ceremonies, get married in a building, but it's not real, you're not for real sort of thing, you know. So in another sense, you say, well, Christianity's not a religion, it's something deeper than that. It's about a relationship with God that's for real, not, you know. So it's kind of spiritual, but it kind of really has a structure to it. Because of that, then, some people want to sort of add, yeah, religion necessarily carries with it some sense of negative connotations, control, institutionalization, oppression, legalism, something else to it. And so Christians want to say, well, we're not religious in that sense. It's not that we think that the central thing to what God wants of us is buildings and rituals and rules and being good enough, and that what we do is we earn our way to God. Yeah. So it's an interesting thought, right? Is Christianity religious or not? In a sense, yes. In a sense, no. Depending on who you're talking with, if someone says, are you religious though? Probably the answer is just, yep. Because all they mean is, do you believe in God, right? So for some people, you don't go into this, ooh, technically this, that, and the other. You just go like, yeah, I'm religious, I'm Christian. You know, that's the kind of religious I am. But for other people, it's a really important question to go, oh, look, it depends what you mean. You know, like I'm a follower of Jesus, or I love God, I'm serious about God, but I'm not maybe what you think religious people are. Or so, I don't know, something like this, yeah? It's a tricky one. Legalism is another word that comes into the mix then, you know, that often what we mean by religion might be legalism. But again, legalism is a bit of a complicated word. What do we mean by it? Legalism can mean, I believe that I have to obey a law for God to accept me and for me to go to heaven. You could call that kind of formal legalism, where I sincerely believe that I either entirely or partly need to meet a certain standard to be acceptable. Yeah? So formally, traditional Roman Catholic theology is in part formally legalistic in that sense, that there is merit that we contribute towards our acceptance with God on the last day. Now, it's only partly that. It's kind of merit through grace, blah, 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 but it's formally there's a degree of earning your way. But there's another form of legalism which is slightly different to that. It's just adding on extra rules. So you could have a Christian, I mean, you mentioned parenting books, right?
Mm-hmm.
Parenting books could be a form of legalism in this sense, that that they say, to be a good parent, you really must, you know, eat whole foods, monitor screen time, have a particular kind of Bible reading and prayer time with your kids, smack them or don't smack them, on and on and on it goes with all these things that you must do or not do, and if you don't do them, then your kid will, you know, end up terribly, and if you do them, they'll definitely end up well, all that kind of stuff. Now, someone who adds on more and more rules in some area of their life, they may not believe that by obeying all those rules they'll earn God's favour and get to heaven. Do you know what I mean? So it's a different type of thing. Formal salvation legalism is about being good enough to go to heaven. Adding rules legalism is just adding on top of what God has said. Yeah? It's a slightly different thing. And then there's a legalistic attitude, which we could go down here. Sometimes what we mean by legalism is like control freak, judgy person, policing others' behaviour sort of stuff. Oh, you're going out wearing that, are you? Oh, you watch that, do you? Oh, you eat this, or you know, that kind of thing. So it's they're tricky words we're dealing with, because and it's good thinking about both, because as we look at this section, it's a bit of a mix of all those things. These Pharisees, this group that's, you could say, kind of like the fundamentalists, or the evangelicals, the strong, earnest Bible believers of Jesus' day, watching Jesus closely, policing him, because they're earnest that he both do the right thing, as well as their additional beliefs about what the right thing is, and there's a fear that he's approving people who aren't doing the right thing, who really don't necessarily deserve God's favour. You know, so there's a mix of that stuff. And there's teachers of the law. These scribes are also in the mix here as well, encountering Jesus. And they may not all be Pharisees. Some of them may be from different camps within the Jerusalem high priest set. They may be looser on some of the theology, but strict on some of the ceremony. I guess an example of that in Australian Anglicanism is you can have some Anglicans, and historically Tasmania had a lot of them, less so now, who weren't so sure whether Jesus literally rose from the dead or not, but my goodness, you have to use the prayer book at all times. So hyper strict on the rules, not so strict on the theology. So some of the scribes were a bit like that, where they were like, is there a resurrection? Is there a life after death? Maybe not, but you've got to keep all these ceremonial requirements. Yeah, and so we're in this interesting mix where these people, religious people, legalists in some sense or another, are watching Jesus, and in all of these stories, Jesus makes a scene, or they make a scene whereas they're watching what Jesus does. They're scandalized by him in some sense or another. And it ends, 3 verse 6, with a death threat plot. The Pharisees went out, began to plot with the Herodians. That's another camp. Those who are kind of Jewish sympathizers, Roman Empire sympathizers, plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. In the end, it's especially the scribes, the chief priests, who are involved in plotting to hand Jesus over to the Roman Empire and have him killed. This section, very early on in Mark's gospel, begins with remarkable things Jesus is doing. The crowds are awestruck by. Begins kind of flowing on from chapter one, but it, as these controversies heat up through these chapters, it ends going, there's a death plot. It ends pointing us ahead to Mark's end, which is Jesus' betrayal, trial, crucifixion, burial, so on. So this is where the path to the cross from a human politics point of view begins. When the Pharisees met Jesus, when the scribes, the teachers of the law meet Jesus, they don't like him. A lot of them don't like him. A lot of them are scandalised by him. A lot of them ultimately want to plan to get rid of him. It's pretty shocking, isn't it? Moral of the story, don't do what they did. Let's go into each of these little controversies one by one, and just a couple of notes on each of them. We both see this clash of values between the scribes and the Pharisees, but we also see these amazing realities about what Jesus is on about. And if you like, what is the religion or the spirituality of following Jesus about? You know, what does that look like? Yeah, and how is that different? How does that break down that kind of judgy legalism? How does that question the adding up new rules legalism? And how does it totally dismiss the you've got to be good enough to get to heaven legalism? Okay, so this first one, it's Mark chapter 1 has been all about the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the amazing thing he teaches and the amazing deeds he does. And so in a way, this is a yet another story of these amazing things Jesus does. Jesus has spent some time away from towns, 1:45. He couldn't enter towns openly because of these large crowds crowding him in. So he spends time in lonely places and people come and find him. But he comes back then to Capernaum. People hear he's come home and they gather in such large numbers. It's just like packed out, right? Imagine this whole area here, just chockers out there in the courtyard, totally packed out as well. And then there are some people who know Jesus has the power to heal. They want to bring their mate who's paralyzed. They're carrying him to Jesus. How are they going to get him to Jesus? They figure out a way to dig through this first century form of construction where you can dig through the roof, lower the guy down. Jesus sees their faith and says, son, your sins are forgiven. First controversy then. People are scandalized by his declaration of forgiveness. Some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus, we know now, miraculously knows what they're thinking. He knew in his spirit what they're thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So he said, I tell you, take up your mat and go home. He got up, took his mat, walked out, full view of them all. They were amazed. Praise God, we've never seen anything like this. Jesus does two remarkable miracles on a human level there. He can read people's minds and he can heal someone's paralysis. But both those things point to a much more impressive miracle, which is the ability to forgive sins. That's the real wow miracle. Yeah, what's the great thing Jesus does? Yes, he can read people's minds. Yes, he can heal paralyzed people. Even more incredible than that, even more exciting, forgives sins. Yeah, the angels in heaven rejoice every time a sinner comes to repentance, right? And Jesus' miracles point to this greater miracle, the salvation of the soul through the forgiveness of sins. What's the scandal is that he, a human being, dares to pronounce forgiveness on somebody else. And that's just an exciting little window into the fact that Jesus is more than just a teacher, more than just a prophet. Yeah, he is the Son of Man. Who's the Son of Man? If you have some time later, you can go and have a look at Daniel chapter 7, where Jesus draws especially from for this saying. There's a couple of little Son of Man passages. There's a psalm, like Psalm 80-something, 80-something, maybe just 80. There's Ezekiel is often referred to as the Son of Man, and he's almost like a puppet prophet. God just lifts Ezekiel up, speaks through Ezekiel. Ezekiel doesn't say anything unless God says. It's like he's like a vehicle for God. And then Daniel 7, there's this vision Daniel has of one like a Son of Man who comes right to the Ancient of Days, the throne of glory, and is given authority over all the nations of the earth to bring God's judgment and God's salvation. So Jesus is alluding to this sense of one through whom God's saving and judging rule will be exercised. Yeah, it's the beginning of what becomes the Trinity as the New Testament flows on. And so because he is the one through whom God's saving and judging will be exercised, he is the Son of Man, he is not just a human being, he has authority on earth, God's authority on earth, to forgive sins. That's amazing and extraordinary and scandalous that it's not true. And if it is true, it's absolutely sensational, right? Anyone else dares to do that, it's a blasphemous thing. Yeah, I can only forgive in Jesus' name. If you believe in Jesus, your sins are forgiven. You know, I can indirectly through Jesus' name, whereas Jesus directly can say your sins are forgiven and has the authority of God to do that. So that's the first one. And it is an amazing thought to go, forgiveness of sins is available to any of us. Amazing that God could heal you if you're paralyzed, right? As an acquaintance of mine, Lonnie Launceston Boy, who was a world champion rollerblader, is now in his late 40s. He trained up to compete in the World Skate Games. It's recently taken place in Italy. He was training, practicing, posting it all on Instagram. A guy called Shane Yost. He built a vert ramp in his rural Victorian backyard to train on. Flew over there with another Aussie, Sam Fogarty, to compete in the World Skate Games. In the warm-ups, he pulled a hamstring and just couldn't recover in time, so I had to sit on the sidelines and watch the whole thing happen without him. You know, how devastating, right? Jesus could heal that in a moment. You know, that's the kind of, like, you know, I mean, I know it's a silly thing, right? It's just, you know, grown men playing with wheels on their feet, right? It's kind of, but for him, that was a really important thing to him, right? That he was suddenly completely unable to do. It's like, what an enormous disappointment. If that happens to you earlier in your life, if you've spent your whole teen years sacrificing enormously to do ballet or gymnastics or swimming, and that kind of injury happens then, it is a life-changing moment in terms of its shattering disappointment. Jesus can reverse those moments, right? Later on in life, if someone has a traumatic brain injury or paralysis through some kind of virus or accident or whatever and can't move for a lifetime, it's devastating. Jesus can reverse that. Amazing thing, right? How much worse is bearing true guilt, like genuine guilt and shame for wrong things you've done you cannot fix, bad things that you shouldn't have done, that you feel terrible about. Worse still, knowing that God knows about them. God can read minds, God can read hearts, God knows us, God knows everything we've done wrong. In the end, worse than my sin against you is my worst against my sin against my Creator. Yeah? To know that when I die, I'm going to face God and he's going to lay everything bare. God can forgive those sins. Just as he can reverse the paralysis, just as he can make the eyes of the blind see, he can make a sinful person forgiven. A person who has reasons to be guilty or ashamed. A person who's in prison and deserves to be in prison. To actually know that before God they're forgiven. How amazing is that? That is awesome, right? So it's scandalous if it's not true. It's the best news in the world if it is, right? Forgive sins. Next one, eating with... And this kind of really flows from that, right? That's why I rubbed that in so much, because now Jesus is meeting with those kind of people, right? People who really do need forgiveness. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him and he began to teach. He saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. And Levi got up and followed him. Levi is the trader. Levi is the person who works with the colonial authorities and then begins to participate in the oppression of the native population and onerous tax laws. That's the kind of person we're dealing with here, right? This is the person who's the complicit, who's the working with the oppressor and all that kind of stuff. While Jesus is having dinner at Levi's house, who are Levi's mates? Well, I guess when you're that kind of person, you have to be mates with other people who are the outcasts, many tax collectors and sinners. I think we take that in that socially determined sense, right? The people everybody considers to be the sinners were eating with him and his disciples. There were many who followed him. And the teachers of the law, many who followed him. Who's followed him? Is that just saying there's lots of people following him? Or is it saying actually there's something about Jesus that means sinners follow Jesus, right? That they're getting a sense of the fact that he's the great second chance, yeah? they asked his disciples, why are you eating with, why are you associating with these cancelled people, these tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it's not the healthy you need, the doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. So there's the next scandal. The Pharisees, those who are like Jesus is, serious about the Bible and about obeying the Bible and about being real about living in the light of eternity. They're saying, if you're serious about the Bible and serious about obeying the Bible and serious about living in the light of eternity, what are you doing spending time with people like this? People who speak like this, who behave like this, who are complicit with structures of evil like this, who use their bodies like this, who use other people's bodies like this, who use their money like this, who... what are you doing with this crowd? These are not the Bible crowd. And it's an amazing insight then into what a difference, you know, we're talking about religion versus relationship or whatever. Well, here's kind of religion legalism versus religion grace. A grace religion, a forgiveness religion, a mercy religion says, well, of course, if I'm religious, I'd spend time with people who are guilty, who are ashamed, who are broken, evil. There's work to do there. Yeah, a doctor doesn't hang around with the perfectly healthy people for too long. A doctor triages. You know, you go to the emergency department, bring a good book because you'll be waiting there a long time. And the first nurse you see, right, is the triage nurse, and they decide whether you need to be rushed through, it's a really urgent thing, or whether you can wait. You know, and they sift through that stuff. Doctors do that. Jeez, the spiritual doctor does that. He goes, where am I going to spend my time? The people who need forgiveness, the people who need a second chance, the people who need restoration, redemption, all that kind of stuff, right? So there you go. Second scandal, second rebuke, really. In a sense, it's like the Pharisees are saying, hey, you're one of us. What gives? And Jesus is like, yeah, I'm one of you. What gives with you guys? Isn't it obvious that this is what I should be doing? You know, that we've got the word of life. Let's tell it to the people who are dying. We've got the message of God's grace, let's share that message of grace. Yeah. And so what you learn from that just should follow to anyone who's going to meet Jesus and follow Jesus is both, wow, I can dare to eat with Jesus. Yeah, I'm welcome to eat with Jesus. Yeah, he won't turn me away. But I can then actually bring that same Jesus to anyone else who needs to know about him. Yeah. And I can actually bring that message of forgiveness and salvation to others. It's an amazing thought. Now, on this forgiveness stuff and on this sinner stuff, that doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't say true, hard things. Yeah? It's not like Jesus says to the person who's in prison, oh, you're forgiven now, so you should be let out of prison and do whatever you like. It may be actually you now more seriously and deeply realise what you've done wrong and how bad it was and know that God's forgiven you, but actually your faithfulness is to bear the earthly consequences of what you've done wrong. So forgiveness with God doesn't mean that somehow, you know, in this life, all the consequences get wrapped up. You know, there still are safeguarding policies and prisons and some relationships are irreparably broken and changed, yeah? But it does mean that at the deepest level, yeah, I know things are okay, yeah? Just amazing, right? What an amazing thought. A mate of mine, I mainly know through kind of blogs and all this kind of stuff, he's a pastor up in Queensland, he was reflecting on understandable reactions people had to the Paris Olympics opening ceremony. Christine mentioned this at the Evening Historian song, where people took it as being this criticism of Christianity and flaunting of Christianity in the way the opening ceremony may have alluded to paintings of the Last Supper and stuff, and was kind of like this queer subversion of traditional Christianity. People understandably had reactions to that. But the cool thing that this Queensland pastor said, and he's probably not the only one, is he said, well, rather than looking at that scene that looked like Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, except in drag, and seeing that as a mockery of Christianity by looking at this mock Jesus and whatever, he said, maybe we could flip it around and imagine it as a view from Jesus and his disciples, hashtag POV, hashtag Lord's Supper POV, and that you're actually looking out and Jesus welcomes whoever tears table. What a cool thought, right?
Yeah.
So that's just a cool way of flipping that around to go, well, yeah, well, who would we expect to come to dinner with Jesus? Boom. Check it out. Mark chapter 2, verses 13 and following. Okay, the next one, question about fasting. It's interesting how each of these follow, right? If forgiveness of sins happens, then this openness of invite and welcome to all, even those who are shamed and excluded, happens. And if those things are true, well, then what's the appropriate response in terms of ceremonial conduct? John's disciples, verse 18, and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came to Jesus and said, how come they're fasting? And the disciples of Pharisees are fasting. But your disciples are not. And Jesus said, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while they're with them? You can't, so long as they have them with them. But the time will come and the bridegroom will be taken from them. That's referring to his arrest and trial, crucifixion and burial. That day they'll fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. No one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins. Two related points Jesus makes. The first is, if it's true that he has now come as the Son of Man through whom God's forgiveness is available in this more direct way, that God's salvation is now dawned, the kingdom of heaven is near, that anyone, even sinners, can be forgiven by God. If all that's true, then the appropriate response is feasting, not fasting.
Yeah.
There may be times still when you do fast, like the example he gives is his death and crucifixion. So there's a time when, you know, when they're very much there's mourning, right? And there's other seasons of that, times of national mourning, grief, suffering. You know, it's not like Christians never grieve and mourn. But what's the overarching characteristic of the Christian life? Well, Jesus is saying it's joy, it's celebration, it's feast, it's wedding, it's delight, yeah? Celebration, it's worship, because the kingdom of heaven has come, yeah? And that's an awesome thought. What, yeah, is Christianity a religion? If by religion you mean a formal, stern, frowning, cold, strict, uncertain, constantly ruminating and dwelling upon sin and wickedness and judgment, then, well, no. I mean, it's not that those things aren't. You know, the Bible talks a lot about sin and judgment, sure. But what characterizes Christianity? It's God's forgiveness of sin. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. The hope in the end that we dwell upon is not the lake of fire, but the new creation, right? In terms of emphasis, what should foreground Christianity? Dwelling upon sin, judgment, and hell? Or dwelling upon forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life? It's the latter. It's feasting, celebration, rejoicing. Yeah? That's the first thing. The second related point is Jesus saying that his coming calls for new forms. That's what this 21 to 22 is kind of picking up on, right? If you have a cloth that's already kind of been washed and gone through that, the fibres have shrunk, you can't then sew an unshrunk piece into it, because once it goes through that process of shrinking, there's going to be a tear. Same with wine that's already gone through its chemical processes in existing wineskin versus a new wineskin. You've got to have new forms for new things. Jesus is the new cloth. Jesus is the new wine. Jesus is the new thing. It's in keeping with the Old Testament. It's fulfillment, though. And so things change. Things are new. Yeah. Because forgiveness has come for anybody, it's a time for rejoicing. That's a time for new forms. Yeah. Now, in one sense, Jesus then gives us those forms. You have the church, you have baptism, you have the Lord's Supper, you have Bible, prayer, whatever. And we've got those. But there is a sense in which Christianity at its worst has ended up then turning the new forms kind of back into old, crusty forms. And in a sense, when Christianity loses its real connection to following Jesus and becomes more religion in the bad sense of the word, it's almost like it becomes more Old Testament-y. So you go from ministers being near servants, brothers, blessing then the brothers and sisters as they minister to one another in the fellowship. They become more priesty, more kind of like special people with special clothes and a special authority. Buildings that instead of being places where the family gather slowly become more temple-ish. The Lord's Supper, instead of a reminder meal, becomes more sacrifice-ish. Do you see what I mean? Like that you drift back into this old stuff. And so in a sense, you need to keep in the new wineskins, keep in the new cloth, keep the life connected to, keep your forms connected with this, you know, the life of Jesus. And then last of all, we have these two Sabbath controversies, right? And there's two related issues going on here. One is the proper application of the Sabbath law, this ceasing of work on the seventh day of the week, on the Jewish Sabbath, from, you know, Friday sunset to Saturday sunset, this Sabbath regulation. So the proper keeping of it. And the second is the, in a sense, the superseding of it. There's kind of two things that Jesus does here. Often he'll, when he gets criticized on rules and regulations, he'll do both. He'll both go, well, actually, your rules, you've added to the things. Let's pull back your legalistic rules, get back to the core of things. But then he'll often make things worse for himself, in a sense, by saying, and anyway, I can break it. He'll often do a bit of both. He'll say, technically, that rule's been... So you see an example of this in Mark 7. Technically, you've added all these clean, unclean, washing, hand-washing rules. Those rules aren't even... They're not even in the Bible. You've added them. So he scales back the rules, and then he says, but anyway, it doesn't really matter because it's not things that go into you that are unclean anyway. So eventually, Mark says, Christians won't even worry about Jewish kosher dietary requirements. Scales back the legalistic requirements and then does the new wineskin thing. Yeah, and so you see a little bit of both, I think, probably going on here in these Sabbath controversies. His disciples are going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. They're picking some heads of grain. And the Pharisees are scandalised. There's a micro harvest going on, a micro threshing going on. You're working on the Sabbath. You shouldn't do that. Jesus' answer, well, in the first place, you could say his answer is there are exceptions to the rule. Come on, even the great King David and the noble priest Abiathar. Allowed the using of another consecrated thing in an unlawful way to feed David and his companions. Since then, verse 27, the Sabbath was made for humans, not humans for the Sabbath. You know, come on, show them a bit of flex here. You guys are getting overly strict in your desire to obey God's word. You've kind of added on top of it so that you've lost the spirit of the law in favour of the letter of your laws, you know, kind of fencing around it. Yep. Similarly, in chapter 3, there's a man with a shriveled hand. People are going, is he going to heal someone on the Sabbath? As if that would be a terrible thing. I guess the logic is healing is work. You shouldn't do work on the Sabbath. And Jesus again says, there are exceptions. Come on, guys. Like, what's best on the Sabbath, verse 4? Do good or do evil, to save life or to kill? You know, then there's this awkward silence moment. And so, you know, he's distressed. He's angry at them. This stubbornness. He heals them. Which scandalises them, but I mean, in the end, that's shame on them, right? Because Jesus is picking up on a theme in the Old Testament itself, most obviously in Isaiah, where Isaiah says, you want true Sabbath worship? Do good, do justice. You know, take Sabbath from doing evil and stealing. That's real Sabbath worship, yeah? Like, what's God really interested in? Not having a rest on Saturday. God's really interested in you having a rest from sin. So, first thing he does is he scales back the rules that they've added and recognises exceptions as well, yeah? But I think there's a little bit more going on as well in the fact that you notice in this chapter 2 story who the story is about. It's not just some random eating bread. It's David, the appointed Messiah, who's fleeing and in need. In a time of persecution under King Saul. It's the Messiah of that day who is the one who is able to be the exception. It's not just the in need, but it's the Messiah in need. And when Jesus puts the button on his teaching in verse 28, he doesn't just say the Sabbath was made for man, the man for the Sabbath, therefore be a bit more flexible. He says the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. So there's a little extra thing he's doing here, which is actually, like, you guys, do you realise who you're talking to? I'm the Son of Man. I can forgive sins. I'm also Lord of the Sabbath. If the Sabbath is made for human beings, and then I am the Lord and Saviour of all human beings, then how much more can I flex on what the Sabbath is about? It's a pretty incredible statement of divinity in the end when you think about it, because the Sabbath is the fourth of the commandments of the Lord God written down on the stone tablets given to Moses on the mountain. That's about as high up the charts of things as you can get. I'm Lord, even of the law, even of the Ten Commandments. That's kind of where he's putting himself in terms of stuff, right? So that's an extra hint forward that, yeah, Jesus is one who is bringing about the very fulfillment of the scriptures themselves that will change then what future obedience and worship will look like. Pretty amazing thought, right? So there you go. The Pharisees meet Jesus, and if they stay with merely their religion, merely their rules, and merely their focus on who performs well enough according to the rules, what will they end up doing? Well, they're shocked, they're scandalized, they're angry, they're critical, they're spying on him to catch him out, and in the end they begin to plot how they might kill him, 3 verse 6. Funnily, they're plotting to kill on the Sabbath. Isn't that interesting? 3 verse 4 compared to 3 verse 6. Jesus healed and do the Sabbath, and they're plotting to kill someone on the Sabbath. Gotcha. That's what happens if you fix that. So weirdly, in other words, religion can be just as bad as sin or addiction or wickedness in terms of keeping you out of the kingdom of heaven. You can be in church every Sunday, and that can be the biggest obstacle to you actually meeting Jesus. Full on thought, right? Sometimes the best thing a kid who's grown up in a strict religious home can do is rebel and stop going to church so they actually get real with God. You know, it's a sad reality, but it's a good outcome. Yeah. On the other hand, if you meet Jesus for real, what great joy, what great relief, and what great clarity about what it means to live for God you get. It's awesome stuff, huh? I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus and the new life that he gives. Make our minds soften our hearts and steer our lives to be shaped by knowing him, being blessed by him and following him. And make our friendship groups and our churches and the uni fellowship and so on places where people receive this welcome from Jesus and know this forgiveness and joy that's found in him. In his name we pray. Amen.